Acts chapter number 17, Acts 17 with me tonight. And we're going to read the first 10 verses. Acts 17, and I don't know about you, but I think I love the book of Acts, don't you? And I remember years ago, I think one of the first series that I preached here at the church was through the book of Acts. I think I did Mark first and then did the book of Acts. And just a great, I think that if I were to go back through the book of Acts that I might do a better job of actually preaching the book of Acts. It's one of those books, it's got a lot of exciting things in there. And if you're an excitable person like sometimes I am, you kind of get too excited. It's important you say what's there. Amen? Well, we'll try that tonight. We're going to try it tonight, okay? And if I fail tonight at it, well, we'll try again. But Acts 17, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now when they had passed through already it starts. And see, I thought when I got out of the book of Amos that we'd be over with all these names, but here they are again. Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." Now what a phrase that is. Isn't that an interesting phrase? "Lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do come." It was Jesus' fault to some extent, okay? But anyway, "whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." All right, now technically that's where the paragraph ends, but the first verse of the next section there helps inform us really as to the topic for tonight. Verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." All right, let's pray together, and then we'll start this series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Lord, we're grateful again for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you'd help us. Help me tonight, Lord, as I try to convey this, a simple principle, Lord, but God, it really is foundational, and I pray, God, that we would be reminded of it again. And God, again, that your Spirit would help us to make application. Father, help me to, and then, Lord, obviously, help us to see the intent, God, in our own personal lives and make personal application as well, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. One-upping. You probably know a one-upper. You might be a one-upper. One-upping. All right, now here's the definition of it. One-upping is the fine art of besting others, of trumping or outperforming another person's accomplishments or another person's experiences or even another person's hurts. The familiar phrase in conversation is, "Well, I..." And then what proceeds forth may be truth and it may be a close facsimile thereof. But that is the normal phrase of a one-upper. Well, you know, Paul the Apostle was known to one-up. Of course, everything that came, well, at least what's recorded in the Word of God that came out of his mouth, obviously was truth, but Paul was known to use, can I say it like this, sanctified one-upping. As a matter of fact, as you read the book of 2 Corinthians, which you perhaps know is Paul's defense of his apostleship, people have moved into the church of Corinth after God used him to start it and have begun to stir the church up and accuse Paul of not even being an apostle. And so he writes the book of 2 Corinthians basically as a polemic or an argument proving his apostleship. Now that's kind of ridiculous to you and I, but that's what the intent of the book was. Paul arguing that he is an apostle. As a matter of fact, we see Paul using a sort of sanctified one-upping in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So as to verify his apostleship, Paul says in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, concerning these Judaizers that were discrediting him, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. In other words, he was poking fun at them. You know, Paul used sanctified sarcasm too as well. And kids, that doesn't give you a right to do it, all right? Nor preachers or anybody else. But he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In other words, I one-upped you. And see, these Judaizers were saying, we're the true ministers of Christ. And Paul the Apostle is saying, oh, really? Well, here's my list of achievements. Here's my list of things that I have gone through because of my apostleship. How does your list compare to mine? All right, here's what he says in verse number 23. In labors more abundant. I think probably Paul would win that, don't you? In stripes above measure. Now, you may have received some stripes, but I guarantee you, I one-upped you on the stripe category. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. And on and on and on Paul goes, just simply saying that one of the proofs of my apostleship and of the legitimacy of my ministry was wherever I have gone, I have faced hostility, hostility, hostility. How about you? And of course, they couldn't answer to the affirmative there. You know, we're glad to let Paul have that crown, aren't we? King of pain. You can have that all day. You can even wear a banner. You can wear a sash across your body, the Apostle Paul, that says, I am the King of pain. I'm not interested in taking that from him at all, are you? I certainly am not. Paul certainly earned it, but his title reminds us that as Christians in this world, one of the things that we will face, if we're going to be true to Christ, is hostility. We live in a hostile world. And we have missionaries that serve in a Muslim country with us tonight. And I would imagine that if I were them, I would be sitting in the pews right now thinking, brother, you don't know nothing about hostility. And that's very well true. In America, we don't know a lot about it, do we? I mean, on next Saturday, we'll go and we'll have some of us Christians will be dressed up in costumes and there'll be children and we'll be having a Christmas parade. And the rest of us will be on the ground and we'll be passing out 5,000 gospel tracts with pieces of candy on them. And we'll have the freedom to do that. And probably there won't be anybody, I hope not anyway, I don't know how that would turn out, but I doubt seriously that someone's going to grab us from the crowd and start clubbing us or something like that. Now, I don't know, it might happen. I hope it doesn't happen, and I certainly hope it doesn't happen to me. But while we understand we won't face that type of hostility, I think we all, you know, without being a doomer and a gloomer, we all recognize that pain is coming, don't we? I mean, when you look at our world, it's obviously not becoming the post-millennial world where things just get better and better and better and Jesus looks down upon the earth and says, well, that's so fine now, I think I can just come back. That's not how the world is moving, am I right? It is getting worser and worser. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. And we understand that that's true. And we understand as well that pain is coming. Government regulation, over-regulation is coming. All of those things perhaps very likely are coming. And the New Testament church has been experiencing hostility really since its inception. Paul certainly was before he even stepped into Thessalonica. You realize, of course, in Acts chapter 16 that while Paul is assaying to go into certain regions of the world, that he receives a vision that he interprets it from God. And there is a man of Macedonia that says to Paul, come on over into Macedonia and help us. Don't you wish sometimes in our lives that God would give us a vision like that so we'd know what to do? I mean, we have the Word of God and we have the Holy Spirit of God, but sometimes, you know, if I could just have a little bit of a personal manifestation there, it really might help me to move forward. Well, Paul had that. He had that vision from God. And here's a man saying, come on over and help us. And Paul goes over to Macedonia, into that part of the world, with that intent to help those people. He understands of all people that they are lost and dying and going to hell at a quick rate, even in his world. And the help that Paul wants to give them, obviously, is the help of the gospel, the help of the Word of God, the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he enters into Philippi, and what a wonderful city Philippi was. It was that Roman city. It was founded by former Roman centurions. It was a little Rome, so to speak, Philippi was. And he goes in there and he preaches the gospel and sees people saved, and he heals people and he sees people saved, and Paul is put in prison. Paul and Silas are, and they sing those praises. God wants to hear them sing, and so they do sing, and they're miraculously restored back to safety, so to speak. And then they go into Thessalonica. So Paul understands of all people that the ministry is acquainted with hostility. That any time there is a New Testament church and New Testament Christians, hostility will be a part of their life. A hostile world will be hostile towards them. Well, notice with me in our passage here this evening, verses 1 through 4, that Paul full well knows that hostility is always a possibility. Hostility is always a possibility, but Paul is going to continue to be faithful to minister. Now, he goes into, look at it in verse number 1, goes into Thessalonica. It's interesting. You know, sometimes when we read the Bible places that existed then do not exist today. You know that's true, don't you? I mean, those cities are gone. Well, Thessaloniki still is a thriving city even to this day, and a metropolis to some extent. Well, it was in Paul's day as well. It was a city of about 60,000 people. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to you and I because we live, we live in a suburb of a city that, you know, is well over that. Tulsa is well over it. We look at Oklahoma City. I look at the town that I grew up in, Enid, was about 72,000 people in that town when I was a kid living there. And we hear that and we don't think too much of that as compared to other cities. But you understand in the ancient world, that's huge. That's ginormous, all right, to use a biblical term. That's a ginormous city. And Thessalonica, of course, was a port city. So we understand that all of those things that we read about and we think about port cities are going to be true with that city. It's a very metropolitan city. I mean, if Starbucks were opening up a place, they would go to Thessalonica. If Ross Dressed for Less was going to open up a place, you know, that shows you my limited amount of, you know, everything is Amazon. If Amazon was going to open up a facility, they'd go to Thessalonica, okay? That's the kind of city that it was. So we understand that with all of that, there's also wickedness, there's influence, there's different cultures mixing together as well. And it's interesting, it's not really the point tonight, but instead of shying away from that, Paul goes right to it. And I like that spirit, don't you? It's not like he's going in the power of the flesh and thinking, well, I'm going to teach those people a lesson or anything like that. But Paul has a commission from God. He has an appointment from the Lord. And so because of that, he's not running away from danger. He's not running away from hostility. He realizes that in Thessalonica that the possibility of hostility exists, but my faithfulness to the Lord is more important than whatever hostility I may face. And so he goes right into Thessalonica. Notice this as well in verse number 1, that in Thessalonica there's a synagogue, so that tells us a little bit about the city. You realize, of course, that in Philippi, no synagogue in Philippi. You remember when Paul goes there that he preaches to these people, and they are meeting for prayer outside of the city by a river, aren't they? You understand, of course, that in these Roman colonies, in these Roman cities, if there were really what were the conditions of a synagogue was, if you had 10 male Jews in the city that would bind, you know, I guess that would agree together, and bind together, then they could form a legitimate synagogue. So that helps us to understand that Philippi, because it was a Roman colony and because it was a little Rome, they were not real, it was not an advantageous place for Jews to be. But Thessalonica, however, was different. As a matter of fact, many people believe that the synagogue that was in Thessalonica was a chief synagogue, which would make it maybe a central hub for all of the Jews in that area of Macedonia. Now, that's archaeology saying that. That's not necessarily the Bible saying that. But you can see from our passage, just from the text, that there are Grecian Jews there. People that have been perhaps led to the Lord by Jews that have come to the dispersion. And there's a great number of them that are saved under the ministry of Paul. So all of that is information to us that this is a good-sized synagogue full of a lot of Hebrew Jews as well as a lot of Grecian Jews as well. And Paul goes right into it to preach the gospel of Christ to them. Instead of shying away from any hostility, Paul goes towards the hostility. Lots of possibilities in Thessalonica. Lots of possibilities. You know that it is true that in your part of the world, the part of the world that you live in, your city street, your job, your circle of friends, and in my part of the world, my city street, my circle of friends, people that I rub elbows with every day, do you realize that in both of our worlds and in all of the world, there's a lot of possibilities as to what God can do in people's lives? You know, sometimes it is, even as Christians, all we see are the hostilities. And we don't necessarily see the possibilities. Well, Paul seems to go into a town, and instead of, it's not like he goes in there thinking, oh, it's just going to be wonderful, and you know what happened to me in Philippi is not going to happen to me here in Thessalonica because I believe the Lord. That's not a part of Paul's speech at all. Paul recognizes that while there are hostilities, they will not prevent me from being faithful to God. And he goes forward into that city, and he goes forward into that synagogue. And notice this in verse number 2. I love this phrase. And Paul, as his manner was, this is his normal behavior. Oh my goodness. I don't know if you men are like that, like I am. But if I'm not thinking about what I'm doing, I'll get in my pickup sometimes and I'm supposed to go pick up the boys from school or something like that. And I'll get in that pickup and I'll go down Ridgeway here and I'll turn on Line Street and I go across and I go over that bridge and I go all the way over there to, what's that street that starts with a H there that runs north and south? Hickory, yeah. I'll get on to Hickory there. See, that just shows you. I don't really think about it. I get on Hickory and I'll go down there and I'll turn in on Burnham and I'll turn in on there in my driveway. And sometimes I'll get out and go up to the door, open up the door, and Joe looks at me and says, "What are you doing?" Or my wife will look at me and say, "Did you forget something?" "Oh, I forgot the boys." It's just kind of, I'm a creature of habit. It's my habit, you know. Hey, when I head south on Hickory, I'm going home. Not going to Lone Star or going somewhere else, I'm going home. Well, Paul was a creature of habit as well. His habit was that I'm going to go to the synagogue and there are going to be people there. The Word of God is going to be open and I'm going to utilize an opportunity to communicate them the Word of God. The Bible says, as his manner was. Can I just say to you tonight that is a great manner for all Christians to have. This is what I do. This is who I am. This is what I have become. I say the Word of God. I talk to people about Christ. That's what Paul's manner was. Notice he went in unto them. And the Bible says for 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them. It's not necessarily arguing, but he's appealing to their logic. That's informative to us because, listen, to Paul the Apostle, deciding for Christ was not necessarily an emotional thing. He wasn't there to be like the philosophers and all of that, to, you know, paint wonderful scenes for them. Although Paul was very eloquent in his speech and had that ability to do that, instead of doing all of those other things, he decided to just preach Christ, to be simple and depend upon the power of the Word of God to change people's lives. And the Bible says that Paul reasoned with them. He appealed to their logic. He took them to the Scriptures. And he showed them Jesus from the Scriptures. Look at it, verse number 2. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He took them to the Word of God concerning the matters of salvation, concerning the matters of this life even. Paul knew that the answers were in the Word of God, and rather than depending upon what his experience was, and rather than depending upon even what he had been taught, he took them to the Word of God. And listen to me, he wanted them to see it as well. I think that's so important as well. Notice what verse 3 says. It kind of communicates a little bit more of what Paul was doing. Opening and alleging. All right? Literally has this idea that Paul was, by his words, trying to open their minds. Sometimes people can be a little bit hard-headed, can't they? They can be a little bit closed-minded. And these Jews certainly were closed-minded. They believed that they were right. And Paul had the difficult task to explain to them from the Word of God that they'd been wrong, that they were wrong. They needed to open their mind and open their heart for Christ, opening and alleging or proving to them. Notice what he's proving to them, that Christ must needs have suffered. He is proving to them the necessity for the death of Jesus Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We really don't know what Paul said to them specifically, but maybe it was something along those lines. And all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Messiah, the iniquity of us all. And Paul preached to them about their need. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to suffer? Why did he have to go through that? It was because of man's sin. Now, please realize the audience to whom Paul is preaching are a bunch of, listen to me, religious people gathered together on the Sabbath day to encourage one another in their goodness, so to speak, and in their faithfulness to God. And first rattle out of the box, Paul's message to them is, you're all sinners. You're all going to go to hell. But there's one way that you can escape that, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now, that's hard for us to fathom, isn't it? But you can just imagine what it would be like if, as a young man, I go to my Lutheran church, and as we're standing up and sitting down and drinking wine, and yes, it was wine, and eating a wafer and doing all of our ritualistic things, what would it be like if someone in that congregation were to stand up? The church I went to when I was a little boy was a church about 400 people. I mean, and it seated about 400 people. I kid you not, every family had their pew. And what would it be like if someone just stood up out of that congregation and said something to the effect of, I would like all of you people to realize that this ritualistic behavior that you're performing there in no way saves you. You think that you take the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday, but you do not, because you do not receive Him by faith. You haven't, and just preach the gospel to them. Well, I don't know what would happen, but I know this. A lot of those people were Germans. One of the people that attended that church was my wrestling coach. Gary Germanson was his name. He wrestled for, you ready for this, Oklahoma State. He could probably throw someone clean across the room, I guarantee you. He threw us in wrestling practice quite frequently. I mean, it would be, that's not the, people might say, you know, that's not the place to say that. You need to tone that kind of speech down. Well, Paul goes right into that scenario. Because he views faithfulness to God more important than whatever hostility he might face. He knew that hostility was a possibility. But listen to me, my friends. When God is involved in the equation, so many other possibilities exist as well. Notice with me in verse number 4, we see some of the fruit of Paul's work. After Paul preaches unto them Jesus Christ, the Bible says, some of them believed. Some of them believed. They turned from their sin and they accepted Christ as their Savior. And then they consorted, they gathered together. Reminds me of what happened in the church in Acts 2. They that believed His word, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It's very much the same idea. These people were not, listen to me, superficial believers, but they knew when they took that step forward towards Christ, so to speak, that they were leaving a lot of things behind. In many cases, they were leaving family behind. In many cases, they're leaving family and friends behind. In some cases, jobs behind. All of those things, but they counted Christ worth whatever they lose. He's worth gaining. It's worth gaining Christ. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Notice this in verse 4. Of the devout Greeks. You realize that these people had been won to Judaism. You understand my terms. They had been won to Judaism by Jews. There had been Jews of the dispersion, Hebrews of the dispersion that had gone to that place. They'd started a synagogue and they had proselytized these Grecian Jews into the synagogue. So they'd already been proselytized as a Jew. And now they are realizing from the Word of God that what they turned away from, it may have been idolatry to become a Jew. And now they are realizing that Judaism is wrong. But instead of balking at it, they're going ahead and making the step. I'm telling you, that is quite a miracle that happens in someone's life. I mean, when someone has turned from their former life to another life, and then they realize that life is wrong, and they turn to Christ, I'm telling you, that is a great accomplishment for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what happened in these people's lives. They turned to Christ, a great multitude of them. I don't know. I know Thessalonica was a big city. A good number of them turned to Christ. And not just the Greeks, but also chief women, not a few. Luke records, trying to emphasize, a whole bunch of people got saved and got right with God on that day. And can I just say to you again, that is because one man said, whatever the possibility of hostility is, my faithfulness to God is more important than whatever hostility I might face. Because of his faithfulness, converts were added. Just recently, Crystal and I have been doing some traveling. You know, I like to take the scenic route. Anybody else like that? Sometimes I take the scenic route and it's purely by accident. I don't so much like that. But I remember when we were on deputation fixing to go to Jamaica and we were traveling cross country. Sometimes, I mean, I'm probably never going to see California again. So we'd go along that scenic byway along the coast. I mean, just beautiful. We'd go through the redwood forest, just beautiful. I can actually remember preaching. I think it was in Victory Baptist Church in Tallahena. And going down that Talamina? That scenic byway? If you don't know, you ought to go. It is that scenic byway, and I mean, it's just beautiful. I admit to you that Oklahoma, I love Oklahoma, but there's sometimes the beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But you go down that thing in fall, and the beauty's on front row, isn't it? It's front stage there. I like to take that scenic route. But you know what I don't like about the scenic route? It takes a while. And if you've got kids in the back seat, about halfway through that thing, you're wondering to yourself, is this really worth it? I'm fixing to kill somebody. And when you see the gas gauge, you know, go down, you know, is it really worth it? You know, the fact of the matter is that you're never going to enjoy the beauty of those scenic drives unless you're willing to pay the price. And the fact of the matter is, my friends, this also, unless you and I are willing to pay the price and face whatever hostilities that may exist, we're never going to enjoy the fruit of seeing God at work in people's lives like the Apostle Paul did. We've got to be willing with the hostilities to realize the possibilities that exist with God. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't know how many times I've knocked this town of Sepulpa. If my calculations are correct, at least three times a year as a pastor, I'm with this church knocking doors. And I've been here 9 years. So 3 times 9 is 27. Is that right? Whew. That part wasn't in my notes. I was going out on a limb there. And I can guarantee you that personally, I've done even more than that. So I'm just going to guesstimate and say 30 times I've been through this town, not knocking every door me personally, but I've seen a lot of them. Some of you have been my visitation partner. And we'll be, Brother Chris, we'll walk up to a house and I'll say, that guy's a Church of Christ there. And he's an unbeliever and he hates me because he hates the Lord. And I recognize a house over here, and there's been people before. I'll knock on their, I'll knock on their door. They'll open it up, and they roll their eyes, and they say, you again. Now, we do Glenpool and Sand Springs as well. I'm just simply saying to you that sometimes as a preacher, as a pastor, I'll knock on these doors, and I'll try to be a gospel witness with my word and with my life and think to myself, I really don't know sometimes. I struggle sometimes with the fact of, can God do something right here, so-called smack dab in the middle of the Bible Belt with people? Listen, they've been saved, baptized by 3/4 of the churches in this town. And it's so hard sometimes to convince people, even from the Scriptures, that they're lost and they need a Savior. I'm sure Brother Adam as well could say, you know, it's so difficult trying to convince people that are Muslim that they're wrong and that the way of God and the way of the Bible is right. Listen, there's so many difficulties sometimes, and sometimes, listen to me, in our little parts of the world, all we can see sometimes are the difficulties, the bad things that can happen, the hardships that can happen. We don't see the possibilities. We see the hostilities, but we don't see the possibilities. But Paul saw the possibilities because Paul saw God. I'll just remind you what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 9. He said, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, that we may be approved of Him, because we're going to stand before Him one day. And we don't keep the hostilities in view. We keep the Savior in view. But notice with me, Paul ministered even with the possibility of hostility. But notice with me, verse 5 down through verse number 10, hostility happened. Verse number 5 through 10, hostility comes, but it doesn't keep Paul from ministry. Because of his faithfulness, converts were gained, but critics were gained as well. Look at them in verse number 5. Jews which believe not, notice they're motivated by envy. They gather those lewd fellows of the baser sort. Just hangers around. That's what they are, really. Just hangers around. They're agitators. And they gather a company. They set all the city on an uproar. And they storm the house of Jason. We understand that Jason was a believer. That Jason was one of the early converts, perhaps, there in Thessalonica. He's only mentioned right here and mentioned in Romans chapter number 16 as a fellow worker with Paul. He didn't come to the city with them, so we assume that Jason is rather a very new convert, but has said to Paul, come on into my house. Very likely he was a Grecian Jew and he understood that aspect of hospitality. And so he brings Paul into the house in verse number 6. Remember, Paul had been there 3 Sabbath days. Verse number 6, and so they don't find Paul, but they find Jason. And here's Jason and they're grabbing him and certain brethren as well, and they take him to the rulers of the city. They've turned the world upside down and they're coming here to do the same thing. Jason's received them. They even make an appeal to the government. They're government rabble-rousers. And they trouble the people. Look at it in verse number 9. Then they had taken security of Jason. You see what the Bible's saying there? That they put Jason in prison, and then when he paid bail, then they let him out. And here's Paul the apostle watching all of this happen. Watching that happen to Jason, watching that happen to other brethren. As well, in verse number 10, after they come out, verse 10, the brethren immediately send Paul and Silas away by night so as to save them any further hostility, You see, Paul went into the city facing the possibility of hostility, but he went ahead and stood for the Lord and was faithful to God. But then when hostility came, sometimes that's a different story, isn't it? When what you think is going to happen actually happens. Sometimes you begin to wonder, was it worth it? Was it worth it to do it? I know some of you men are like me. When it comes to special projects, you know, my wife, there for a while, we were watching that HGTV and that Indian woman with that long-haired chip guy. I hate that show. Bad. Because she'd watch that and she'd say, we need to get some shiplap. I don't even like that. That's a bad word. Don't say that in our house, okay? And, you know, she'd get all of these ideas and then she'd come up with a project. And, oh my goodness, I try to help her understand, honey, listen, I am not mechanically inclined. You know, when I hammer nails, I hammer them with the claw of it. And the only reason that I know that that's the claw is because it's very obvious, okay? You know, and I am apt to get into a project and realize, man, this is much bigger than I can deal with. I will say this, though. About 3 months ago, I bought a motor for my boat, and it had a bad fuel pump. I got one on Amazon. I took the old one off, put the new one on. She runs like a top, doesn't she, Joe? Huh? Runs like a top. But I can remember thinking to myself, you know, I need to sell that motor and I need to buy one that's already running. And then I looked at my wallet and said, I need to fix that one. You know, sometimes we get into something and we think to ourselves, man, I don't know if I've made this better or made it worse. I can imagine Paul probably saw that situation, saw what was happening to Jason, saw what was happening to others. Maybe that thought came to his mind. I know as a pastor, I've been here long enough to see people get saved, get right with the Lord, and then begin to stray and do some of the most incredibly foolish things that I've ever seen people do. And there's been times when I've honestly looked at their lives and think, you know, my goodness, I think of where they were and where they are now and what they're into now. And I just really wonder, have I made this situation better? I was trying to help them. But man, what a mess. I feel like that sometimes. Maybe you have as well. I think maybe Paul could have. But Paul believed it was worth it. It was worth it. And how we know that is because of what verse 10 says at the bottom part. Paul sent away from Thessalonica, and instead of rethinking what ministry should look like, by night they go into Berea, and perhaps it is coming that next morning, they go right back into the synagogue and do it all over again. Because listen to me, Paul, even when he faced hostility, he knew that it was worth it. I know. I feel that way too. I've wanted to cry like that at some of my sermons. Hey, even when he did face hostility, even when perhaps those thoughts of, have I made this better situation better? Have I helped these people? Have I helped my child? Have I helped these friends? Have I helped them? Even when he faced those thoughts, perhaps, we can see from Paul's actions that he reasoned that faithfulness to Christ made all of it worth it. Amen. It's worth it. Whatever the possibility of hostility and even facing the actual hostility, it's worth it to be faithful to Christ. Now we're going to see in our series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that this church, more so than other churches, they took that same kind of a mindset. I'm going to give you one verse and we'll be done. Because Thessalonica was a church that faced the hostility of their culture with remarkable faithfulness. in the introduction to 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes this church, and here's what he says. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, which is where Corinth was, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. You know what that tells us, my friends? Is that, listen to me, while Paul was aware of the hostilities, and even when they came, he continued to be faithful, that nucleus, that church, that baby New Testament church, very likely saw all of that. And they saw how Paul responded to the hostilities, and they made up their mind that that's what we're going to do as well. Even in the face of persecution and even in the face of hostility, we will be faithful to Christ. And as the Bible Baptist Church, that's the heart that you and I need as well. As we're coming up on a new year, 2022, you and I, we have no idea what's going to happen. Is that right? I don't know about you, but I suspect that we'll have a brand new variant or two or three of coronavirus, and we'll have to quadruple mask or something, or we'll all have to walk around in gas masks. Now, I'm being silly about that. The fact is, you and I have no idea what we're going to face, do we? We have no idea. But here's what we do know, is that one day we will stand before Him. And no matter what we face, if it's government, if it's sickness, no matter what it is, if it's just a personal hurt or injury or something we can't get over, it doesn't matter what we face, here's what we do know. Instead of giving in to the hostility or whatever that negative situation is, we must be faithful to Christ. We must be faithful to Him. Let's stand, please, tonight. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Father, we love You. Thank You so much for Your Word. God, it's a very simple passage, a very simple message, Lord, that's communicated there. Help us to believe it. Lord, we recognize that, Lord, honestly, we just have to be real honest with You, Father, and say that while we don't even face hostility, honestly, we're not real. Some of us perhaps are not real faithful with our witness. We're not faithful preaching the gospel nor living the gospel by our lives, Lord. And we don't even face hostility. What will it be like if hostility actually happens? Well, we don't know, Lord. And so I just pray, God, that You'd help us, help me, help us as a church, Lord. Help us as Christians, Your people. God, whatever it is, Lord, it may be hostility at work, it may be family, it may just be something we personally can't get over. God, would You give us the strength? Would You give us the faith? Would You help us, Lord? No matter what the hostility is, to see the possibilities that exist with the Word of God. Lord, I can't help but think of our bus workers, Sunday school teachers, my fellow preachers. God, sometimes we deliver the Word, we pick children up, we try to minister to them, we try to help them over and over and over and over and over, God, to infinity. And it just seems like we're wasting our breath. Or wasting our time. Those same kids on the bus that got in trouble 3 years ago still get in trouble today. The same ones in Sunday school that don't listen still don't listen. The same people that we're trying to help and be a blessing to still ignore us, it seems. And God, it can be defeating. Lord, in a sense, that's a hostility that we deal with. I pray, God, that You'd help us to still believe, God, that the gospel and the power of the Word of God can change people's lives. It's very likely, Lord, that sometimes that's where the wheels fall off. I pray, God, that we would believe in that possibility of what God can do. And then, Lord, when we face hostility, help it not to dissuade us. Help us not to be those stony ground hearers. When trials and tribulations come, we fall away. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, because that's all that You are to us, God.
I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You need